Do you ever wonder who decides what will be a national day? There's a website, it's called National Day Calendar, which catalogs days that have been established and also claims the authority to declare new national days. For example, January 21st, 2017 has been declared National Squirrel Appreciation Day. I'm glad to know ahead of time, gives us time to prepare. Next Tuesday, this coming week, June 20th, is National Vanilla Milkshake Day. I'm looking forward to that one. Maybe it's got something to do with the beginning of summer. They've designated that. Now, if you go to this website, there's a form you fill out, and you request that a certain designation be given to a day and give justification for it. And if they feel, whoever they are, that it's worthwhile, then they'll go ahead and establish the day that you request. Every day of the year has at least one remembrance attached to it. And, of course, besides national days, there are national months. January of this year just passed. You may have missed this. January was National Bath Safety Month. So I hope you were able to get through without injuring yourself. February is familiar to us that it's Black History Month, but it's also a National Library Lovers Month. And I'm sure there was a big rush to the local library during the entire month. March, just passed, it was National Umbrella Month. And June is Fight the Filthy Fly Month. So I guess they come out this time of year, and so we're struggling to control the filthy flies. The rest of them are okay, but the filthy ones we want to fight against. And, of course, we all know that tomorrow, June the 19th, is National Martini Day. Now, maybe coincidental, maybe not, that tomorrow is also Father's Day. But if you're still looking for that perfect gift for Dad, maybe something with a little vodka would be nice for National Martini Day. It's good to set aside a particular day to remember fathers and to celebrate our fathers. And I say that not just because I am one. But it's a special day. It's kind of personal, the way that people choose to do anything about Father's Day, to recognize the day. My wife and I, of course, have two grown children, and each of them goes out of their way to do something special each year for Mom on Mother's Day and for me on this weekend. I really don't expect much. I don't like a big fuss over that, but I do appreciate, of course, being remembered. It's a nice thought. And it's nice that we have today as a congregation a little something special happening as well for fathers on this Father's Day weekend, as you did also on the Sabbath before Mother's Day. It's good to celebrate the family. It's good to realize and enjoy the significance of the family. The family is built into and is actually part of God's creation. The family is not something that people discovered for themselves, thought it was a good idea, or thought it was convenient. The family did not evolve from prehistoric people who gathered together to protect themselves from dinosaurs. The family is an institution which God established at creation. Now, marriage and family are such an obvious and natural part of life that we don't maybe give a lot of conscious thought to it, because it's just part of our structure. It's part of the way things are. But, of course, a family is not really all that simple. Families have a lot of moving parts. And by that I mean they can be complicated to keep track of and to keep everything working. It takes a lot of effort to maintain a family. But when the family works the way God intends for it to, it's a place of security and stability and enriching relationships, even though those relationships can be complicated and challenging. Now, since tomorrow is Father's Day, we're going to take some time this morning to consider the role of a dad and what it means to have the right kind of respect for our fathers. There's a saying you probably are familiar with. You see it on t-shirts and coffee mugs and posters. The saying is that any man can be a father, but it takes someone special to be a dad. Because the word dad and the relationship that it implies is something that runs a little deeper and is a little more personal, very personal. It sounds a bit trite to put it in those words because, you know, it's just kind of a cute little phrase, but there's some truth to the importance of being a dad. The title of the sermon this morning is Honor Your Father. We're going to talk about the responsibility of mothers, too, because parents' responsibilities go hand in hand, but with an emphasis this morning on the responsibilities of dad. Let's turn back, first of all, to the time when the family was established in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis, the second chapter. Genesis 2 is basically goes back and fills in some of the details of creation that were not included in chapter 1, which goes just through day by day and gives the highlights. Much of chapter 2 is actually filling in the details of what happened on day 6, the day that mankind was created. We'll pick it up in verse 18, and this is a statement that is made after Adam had been created. The Lord God said, verse 18 of Genesis 2, "It is not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper comparable to him." It's not good that man should be alone. God looked the scene over, and he actually knew this was going to be the case, but he realized, you know, this guy needs some help. So I'll create another person comparable to him to give him a hand, to give him the help that he's obviously going to need. And so he did so. Verse 19, "Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." You see, to illustrate to Adam the special blessing that his wife would be, God had Adam consider all the rest of the animals of creation. I shouldn't say rest, but all the animals of creation, to make the point. And as he was going down through this parade of animals as they came by, I don't know how it was set up, but however it was done, certainly Adam became more and more convinced, as interesting, as humorous, as pleasant as these creatures may have been, there was no one there that was like him. Adam was unique. Adam was alone. And God wanted Adam to understand that unless he had this helper that was comparable to him, that he would be all by himself. So Adam found that there was no one there like him. Verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." Now, this was a miraculous creative act, just as miraculous and just as creative as when God formed Adam from the dust of the ground. Again, he chose a special and intimate way to create woman from man to illustrate the relationship that they were to have, how close they were. And then he presented Eve to Adam. Verse 24, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So here is that act, that creative act of marriage and family. God created a man and a woman to be joined in a marriage relationship. They in turn are to have children who themselves would also grow up, select a spouse, move away from mom and dad, and establish their own household. And the cycle would again continue. It's pretty simple. Wash, rinse, repeat. The cycle is set up, and it's not a complicated thing to consider, but it is extremely important. God created mankind, male and female. See, in chapter 1, verse 26, just go back to the previous chapter. Chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea," and so on. So man is not just a male human being, but mankind is who is being referred to here. And mankind, made in the image of God, were to have dominion over the rest of the creation. So verse 27, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, or created them. And then it goes on to be more specific. Male and female, he created them. God did not create any gender-neutral individuals. He didn't create any gender confusion or, frankly, any gender choice. He created men and he created women. Man does not have the authority to change that identity. There are trends today that distort and threaten a person's very identity, and in doing so, they threaten the family. Man does not have authority to change the structure of the family and the roles that God established for and within that family. Again, you see, mankind didn't create this relationship. Mankind didn't sit down and weigh the options and decide to assign different roles and organize themselves into families. This was not any kind of a committee or group decision. God established it and designed the family. He specifies the roles and the responsibilities of fathers and of mothers and of children. Society has begun with increasing strength and effort to tamper with what God has created. And that is going to result in more confusion and instability. God not only established the family, but he also set in place laws to preserve and protect the family. We're very familiar with what it says in Exodus 20. Let's look at it. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. There actually are two of the Ten Commandments that specifically protect the family that God created. You could make an argument that other of the commandments include principles which will, as they're applied, be helpful in preserving and strengthening families. But there are two in particular that are designed to protect the family. And this is the first of them. Verse 12, honor your father and mother. Simple and familiar statement. But honoring your father and mother is not always such a simple thing to do. It requires some effort, some thought, some understanding. To honor means to consider someone to be rich and valuable, of high value. To honor someone means to prize that person highly. It means to care for and to show affection. To honor someone means to esteem or admire, to hold in high respect. The sense of the command, of course, is that we are to recognize and appreciate the importance and the value of our father and mother. Just as Adam was put in a position to recognize and appreciate the blessing of this helper, for this person comparable to him that God had given to him as a gift, so each generation is to recognize what God has given to them. That God gave each of us this family structure so that we could have the blessings that he intended for us to enjoy. So we are to recognize and appreciate the importance and the value of our father and our mother. Now, of course, we should also recognize that this is not just a commandment given to children. This is not just a kid's commandment. Maybe that's how we think of it much of the time. By the time we get to this stage that we saw in Genesis 2 where you cleave unto your own husband or wife and you separate and start your own household, that's generationally we become distinct and separate. But as a family, we're still tied together. And adult children are also to continue to honor the family structure, respecting and valuing their parents and those who came before them. Now, I know that in some cases, parents have made some serious mistakes, and the structure itself is there. The structure is not the problem, but sometimes there are issues within the relationships in the family. I said earlier that families can be complicated. Relationships are complicated. Anytime you get more than one person together, it gets complicated. And especially when we live together and we're so close to one another, it can become very complicated. But the structure and the position of father and mother is what God created. How we live within that structure is up to us, and we're going to have some cases better or not so good results. But still, we are to recognize and appreciate the importance and the value of our father and mother, what they stand for, and what God has given to us in that structure. As we mature, there may be some issues of forgiveness and moving forward from events that took place in the past. But again, the structure itself and the position of the father and mother is something that God intends to maintain and to protect throughout every generation. I felt some concern last week in a message that I gave on Pentecost. I made some comments in a sermon last week that, reflecting on, I did not feel showed proper respect and honor for my father. In the course of the sermon I gave last week, I was trying to make the point that God is a loving father who cherishes his family, who works for us, and even has made in his ways some really meaningful personal sacrifice to show his care for his children. As I got to that point in the sermon, I kind of went off notes, which is always a problem, always a hazard. And I made a few off-the-cuff comments about how I personally had learned about the qualities of God's love and mercy and dedication to his family from my father. But I realized later that I'd left you, I think, with the wrong impression of my dad. I said that his example taught me about a father's genuine love, even though, I said, you would not have found him impressive. I said that he didn't stand out in the congregation and as a leader, and that he had serious personal problems. Now, that was true, but only to a certain extent. It's not the rest of the story. What I did not take time to emphasize, and as I was rushing through these unscripted comments, was that my father continued. He overcame those personal issues that had been holding him back. In his later years, he established himself as a very strong and reputable member of his congregation. I was talking about some experiences early. It's not the way that it continued. Dad was well liked and respected by fellow members because of his example of strength and of faith. He was a member of God's church going back to 1958 until he died in 2010. His pastor called him the professor because he had a reputation for the time he spent studying the Bible and the in-depth knowledge of Scripture that he had gained. They had in-home Bible studies, and they would always be given a study guide to fill out before they went to the study. And most of that had maybe 10 or 12 questions or issues, scriptures on it to be considered. And my father would fill out every bit of white space on that page and usually staple two or three more pages to it to answer the questions and elaborate on the scriptures that were going to be discussed in the Bible study. And he told me many times he was embarrassed because he was the one who was making most of the comments and nobody else had much to say. And so, his pastor called him the professor. My father rose above and overcame a very abusive and dangerous childhood. And the troubles and the struggles he had earlier in his adult years were a result of that. But his example to me is one of perseverance, humility, sincerity, and a real determination, not only to take care of his family, but to have the right kind of relationship with God. So, I have very positive memories of my father. And I don't want to leave anyone with a wrong impression about the kind of person that he was. I just wanted to share a little more, finish the thoughts that I kind of started on last week. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're talking about the relationship or the role that fathers and mothers are sharing together in terms of their responsibilities to their children. Beginning in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's a concept that Jesus repeated later in his ministry, that we are to love God first and foremost and put him, and he should be the very first in our lives. Verse 6, and these words I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Each generation is to be taught and to be instructed in and to learn to respect God's way. There are differences from one generation to another. A lot of things change in 30 or so years. Clothing styles change. Music changes, technology changes, the economy changes. Each generation grows up in a different environment, and it's created what we call generation gaps. And we can classify what kind of person you are based on the decade or so in which you were born. And a lot of analysis goes into determining that and maybe explaining all the differences and why we have trouble connecting and relating to one another. I suppose that that's true because I can see it happening. But there's something very important that underlies that. God's law and God's instruction tie the generations together. They serve as an unchanging core and foundation of what is true, of values, of principles, of laws that do not change. Doesn't matter if you grew up in a time when there were three TV channels and now you look at all the media today. Doesn't matter if you are a World War II veteran or if you grew up, you know, born, you're a millennial or a Z-er. Is that the most current generation, the kids that have been born in the last 10 or 12 years? I don't know what all the designations are anymore. It gets kind of confusing. But whenever you were born, whatever differences there are, in some ways, are just simply superficial. As parents, it is our opportunity and responsibility to tie the generations together. It's our responsibility to teach those unchanging truths, not just to teach them, but to live them and to model them and to be an example of God's enduring and unchanging law and way of life. There are differences, I acknowledge that. But what's more important, what's most important, does not change. And we have, again, the responsibility to show that and to live that and to share that with our children. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians, the 6th chapter. This is one of those verses when I was growing up that I got kind of beat over the head with over and over again, especially the first sentence here in Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." The role of children is to accept and to learn God's way as they're taught by their parents. When our children are really young, that's not a difficult task at all. They love to learn. They love stories. They love to be told things about why and how. And they'll continually ask the question why. And it's just, it's really enjoyable to talk to and to teach young children some of the basics of God's way of life on a level they can understand. As they get older, it becomes a little more of a challenge because they begin to think more for themselves and to kind of evaluate what they're being taught and to compare it to other things. So it is more of a challenge as our children grow older, yet it continues to be the responsibility of our children to be willing to be taught. Parents, as we saw back in Deuteronomy 6, teach God's way by giving instruction, but they also teach God's way by living God's way. That's the primary and best means for teaching and passing along that way of life from one generation to the next. Because again, those principles that do not change over time can be applied to the situations in each one of our lives. Children need to know, why do we do what we do? Why do we believe what we believe? And as they grow older, how can I prove this for myself? Obviously, we're to be willing as parents to answer those questions as they arrive. Turn back to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13. This is some instruction given very immediately or closely after Israel had come out of Egypt. And beginning in verse 3, there's a summary of the observance of the days of unleavened bread and how they should continue to do so throughout their generations. Drop down to verse 8. It says, "And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because..." That's a basic responsibility that we as parents, and for that matter as grandparents as well, although in a somewhat different role, but we as those who are part of our generation, part of what we've been through, This is part of our both opportunity and responsibility. This is done because. Whatever the practice might be, here is talking about the days of unleavened bread. There are a lot of things we do, a lot of things we don't do, a lot of ways that we view things, a lot of ways that we analyze or value different things that are happening around us. What our children to know is, what they need to know is, why. This we do because. And that becomes a thought that we can have as parents to help to establish and to remind ourselves that it is our opportunity, responsibility to continue to teach them. Back in Ephesians again, chapter 6, I'll continue reading this sentence or two. Ephesians chapter 6, we read the first statement there, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then Paul quotes the commandment we saw in Exodus 20, honor your father and mother, which he says is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now, in one sense, the commandments themselves come with the promise of God's blessing as we obey them. But this command in particular helps to establish how it is that God will continue his blessing upon us because we have that family relationship which he has given to us. Now, let's see how that promise is phrased back in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. This chapter is mostly the words of Moses and a prayer or a psalm that reviews a bit of the history of Israel and emphasizes looking to God for his care and protection, that he'll watch over them as a nation. So when Moses says in verse 45 of chapter 32, when Moses finished these words to all Israel, he said to them. Now remember that really the whole book of Deuteronomy takes place in a very short period of time, and it is essentially a series of reminders to the people of Israel just before they entered the promised land. So from chapter 1 to chapter 32 is not a very lengthy period of time, although there's quite a bit of instruction that's given there. So in this context of just of them entering into their land of promise, Moses finishes speaking these words to Israel, and he said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. For it's not a futile thing for you. It's not a meaningless thing. It's not a pointless effort for you either to live by these words or to repeat them. It's not a futile thing because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. We teach our children not just God's way of life. We teach our children that God's way is life. God's way is what gives us structure and purpose. It is the way that will bring security and blessings. And as we maintain that relationship of honoring parents and parents teaching their children to honor God, then that establishes and strengthens the whole nation, all of society. I think you'd find a lot of agreement that one of the primary reasons that we have so many social problems in this nation today, and people, even people who are not religious would make this point, is that our families are falling apart. That fathers are not in the household and doing their jobs. And the result is devastating. When society as a whole begins to break down and that connection, father and mother and children to God and to each other, that breaks down, then society is breaking down. And we see it happening. We see people who have no conscience, have no consideration of anything that's right or wrong, living totally selfish lives and hurting themselves and hurting others because they've lost that foundation, the foundation of family and the foundation of the core unchanging truth of God. So these instructions then, when they're followed, will bring promise. And you can see it. Many times you see examples within the church of families who from one generation to the next have been continued in God's way, and they reap the benefits and blessings for that. So far we've been talking about parents in general and the family structure in general. But there also are some specific instructions that are given to fathers. Here in Ephesians 6, we continue. Ephesians chapter 6, we read the first three verses. Then we come to verse 4, where Paul says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." The three key words here in this statement. He says, first of all, do not provoke your children. Provoke means to irritate, to antagonize. We can provoke one another by the way that we do something, by the words that we choose. In other words, the instruction, the point that Paul is making is that fathers, be careful as you work with your children to not push them in the wrong direction, to not irritate them, to antagonize them, to not take an approach that is going to be one that will cut you off from them. Now, that's a two-way street, to be honest. Parents may have the best motives and take the best approach they know how to take. Our children, especially as they grow through adolescence and teen years, need to be willing to accept that they are the children and that they are being taught. It's a complicated machine, the family. And it's something that is not easy for us to always operate properly. So the approach that we take as fathers should be one that is gentle, one that is firm, one that is careful, reminding ourselves that our purpose is to tell them why we do this, because remembering that it's our job to help to pull the family together and not to cause separation. Now, another way that children and teens can be provoked, if they detect any level of hypocrisy. And this is very important for parents, for fathers, parents in general, to be sure that if we're holding our children to a standard, that we live to the same standard. That we're not asking something of them that we're not willing to do ourselves. There are a number of ways that children or young people can be irritated and antagonized. And I can just say from my own personal example, or experience, I should say, I hope not example, but experience, that young people pick up on hypocrisy. They get little hypocrisy sensors somewhere in there, and they pick up on that so quickly. So we may want and expect things of our children. We want them to learn certain things. We need to live those things as well. We saw that at the outset, Deuteronomy. So, do not provoke your children to wrath. In other words, because when they get upset, then you're going to lose control of the situation if you arouse anger. But bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The word training is from a Greek word that means instruction or discipline. Our children need instruction. Sometimes it's difficult to do. Sometimes it's difficult to express. Sometimes it's difficult to try to find the right time and place. But they need instruction. And they need discipline. Discipline doesn't always mean, but it does include, punishment. Discipline just means to set rules and establish guidelines and to make those sure that those guidelines are become part of the household. And if there is need for punishment, then that's to be done very carefully. That's a really different subject. It goes into another area that we're not going to take time for at the moment. But as fathers, and this is speaking to dads, it is a major responsibility we have to provide both instruction and discipline. Sometimes it's easier because dads tend to be away from the house more than moms. Sometimes it's easier just to leave it to mom, but fathers are to be part of the training of their children. The word admonition is interesting. Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The word admonition is from a Greek word that means to teach, to think about. To teach, to give understanding, to show how to think. Admonition has to do with explaining again more of the why and the because. And it's not just a matter of just lecturing, and not just a matter of controlling and dominating a conversation, but it's a matter of explaining, to help them understand, not just to be beat over the head with instruction, but to think about it and understand it, to process it. And this is a responsibility that Paul specifically lays at the feet of fathers. Notice Colossians chapter 3. The context here begins back in verse 18, and it shows that Paul just kind of quickly goes through maybe the highlights or the headlines, so to speak, or the bullet list of responsibilities within the family. He begins in verse 18 by saying that women are to submit to their husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Submission is a difficult thing to understand in this context. It's important to remember that this does not mean that women are inherently inferior, that they can't make decisions or do things on their own, that they aren't capable of it. Remember, God said in Genesis 2 that he created a person who was comparable to the man. Someone who was in many ways equal to the man. Different, but comparable. There is a level of submission that God requires within the family. The family and the church structure, and both of those, there is to be submission. And you see, God has established a structure. And so women have a responsibility within that structure, as do the men or the husbands, the fathers. I do want to take just a moment to comment on the circumstance where there is a single parent household. In particular, a single mother household. We're talking about the traditional standard, the household that God created, and that is the, when it's intact, it certainly works in a favorable way. But that's not always the case. There are situations where there are mothers who are on their own raising their children due to circumstances not in their control. They can overcome the difficulties and the problems that might come about from the entire household not being intact, but it certainly is something that they will be an extra challenge for them. Verse 19, as wives are to submit to their husbands, men then are to be gentle with their wives, to love your wife and not be bitter or harsh toward them. Being the man of the house is not a matter of being the king of the house or the one who is in total charge of everything within the family, but to treat their wives with tenderness, with care, as Peter put it, with understanding, and not to be harsh or mean or difficult in dealing with their wives. Verse 20 goes on to the children. Again, obey your parents in all things, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Children are to have that, take that position of being submissive to everybody else in the family, and to be willing to be taught and to be instructed. And it says that this is pleasing to the Lord. It's interesting to consider that our children can please God. Our young ones can please God when they are living within the structure the way that it's designed to function. And then come back to the fathers again. Verse 21. Fathers, dads, again, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged, lest they give up and lose hope and don't have any sense of direction. Sometimes kids can just have the heart kind of beat out of them. And that's not what fathers are to do, but they are to be careful and gentle is with their wives and with their children. Not discouraging them, but rather exhorting and encouraging and pulling the best that we can out of our children. Scripture has some points to make about the role of the father, in particular, the household in general. I find it especially interesting when, at times, people tend to kind of stumble around and finally discover that, you know what, God, you were right after all. And I found an example of that in a paper that I found. It's called The Importance of Fathers in the Healthy Development of Children. And what I find especially interesting about this paper is that it was published in the year 2006 by the U.S. government, by the Department of Health and Human Services. Now, unfortunately, sadly, the whole purpose of the paper really is to provide background information and guidelines for professionals who work with children who have been abused. And they want these counselors to understand the role that the father should have in the family. But the conclusions that they reach about the role of the father in the home are really very interesting. In the introduction to the paper, it says that this paper is the result of, quote, increased recognition of the vital role that fathers play in all aspects of their children's lives. Now, this paper is not based on scripture, but I'm going to read a few of the conclusions to you that the paper arrives at. And we'll see that, for the most part, these agree very closely with what God has established, with the instruction we find even in Scripture. The paper emphasizes the importance of the father in the home and in the family. The problem with fathers is reaching a crisis level. According to the U.S. Census Bureau, more than 1 in 3 children in America live in a home that is called father absent. There's no father. The biological father is not part of the household. And statistically, those children are in jeopardy. Their lives, their stability, their futures are in jeopardy. Now, the paper I'm going to read a little bit to you from develops 7 dimensions of effective fathering. And I found, again, each of these to be interesting. And the first one in particular, the first thing that a father should do to be effective in dealing with his children, point number 1, foster a positive relationship with the children's mother. The most important thing in the household is the relationship between mom and dad. A couple of sentences from the paper. It says, children who witness affectionate, respectful, and sacrificial behavior on the part of their father are more likely to treat their own future spouses in a similar way. Fathers, it says, who treat the mothers of their children with respect and deal with conflict within the relationship in an adult and appropriate manner are more likely to have boys who understand how to treat women and are less likely to act in an aggressive fashion toward females. Girls with involved, respectful fathers see how they should expect men to treat them and are less likely to become involved in violent or unhealthy relationships. It's pretty obvious, really, because they see the way marriage is supposed to work by the way that their father treats their mother. One other sentence I want to read. It's not really directly related to the dealing with children, but I thought it was interesting because there's a debate about this, and sometimes we may not know how to respond. Here's what it says in the paper. You cannot equate a household headed by a married mother and father with a household headed by parents who are cohabiting. There is something about the legal and social commitments of marriage that strengthens the positive impacts of fathering. It may simply be that being married strengthens the commitment of a father to his family. It's worded a little bit vaguely, but the point is that God designed people, the situation for people to be married, not just to be living together. And even in this study, they find that you really can't compare the quality of a cohabiting couple with the quality of a married couple. So the first point in being an effective father is to have a good relationship with your wife, with their mother. Point number two, spend time with the children. Again, pretty obvious principle, isn't it? But I think they've reached it in their own way. They come back to, again, we're saying, hey, you know what, God, you were right. This is the way it's supposed to be. Here's a statement they make in this part of the paper. Kids spell love T-I-M-E. Time. Time with children is, especially when they're younger, is of such importance. The paper says play with younger children, and then as they grow older, continue in active activities or pursuits with them. Don't just sit around and watch TV with them or play video games. Toss the football, play basketball, go on a hike, or even go to the library together. Even as children go into their adolescent and teen years, time is important. It teaches their children that they're loved, and it creates a positive interaction between the father and his children. Point number three in this paper is to nurture children. By nurture, they simply mean to be affectionate. It says that when they're young, hold them, talk to them, bathe them, change their diapers. Fathers are to do these things. That nurturing activity bonds the child to the father. And as they grow older, praise their achievements, acknowledge their growth and their development. Be sure to tell them you love them. For some reason, some people find that difficult to do. So nurture your children. Point number four, being an effective father, discipline children appropriately. We saw that, we're talking about it a little bit from Ephesians 6, where it's important to give instruction and where necessary to take control of a situation. Appropriately is certainly the key. Never discipline in anger. Never lose your temper, control your emotions. Again, conclusions drawn by this governmental study. Point number five. Fathers are effective by serving as a guide to the outside world. The family is like a little island. It's like a little safe place where people can come together and just it's just them. But there's a world out there that our children learn to interact with and to live within. Children need to be supported in their efforts, to be taught where they fit in the family and with the world around them, and taught how to deal with the world, how to deal with peer pressure. The paper emphasizes the importance of using mealtime together for these kind of conversations. Sit down and share a meal and talk about the day and talk about the lessons and use that time as a, in a sense, to take them by the hand and guide them through the world. And I think from our perspective, it's even more important because we recognize the difference between us and the world and what they're going to be dealing with. Number six, and being an effective father, protect and provide. Protect and provide. One of the studies found that men view marriage, quote, as a partnership of equals, albeit one in which the man is the partner ultimately responsible for the provision of income and the family's protection. It's kind of a natural role, and sometimes in this age, it kind of gets lost because women have maybe higher paying jobs and work outside the home, and so they take on a little different place economically. God created the family for the father to be the one who is the primary provider of income and of protection. And finally, number seven, and this, again, is very basic, and we see it in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and elsewhere in Scripture. And if, to be an effective father, be a positive role model. Be a positive role model. The conclusion of this section says this: being a role model is not a simple or easy task. In the way that fathers treat other people, spend their time and money, handle the joys and stresses of life, they provide a template of living for their children that often proves critical in the guiding behavior of their children. As discussed earlier, a father's treatment of his wife, his ability to control his emotions, and his approach to work all play a formative role in shaping their son, his sons and daughters' approach to romantic relationships, to marriage, to interpersonal relationships, to school and to work, to life. You're showing them, by the model you provide, you're showing them how to live. So I've you know, the paper is about 80 pages long. I just read some of the highlights from one of the chapters. But I found it, again, to be really interesting. As I said, the paper was produced by the U.S. government in 2006. I wonder if today, 10 years later, the government would write the same paper. Different time, different president, a different set of circumstances. Given the unabashed support today of non-traditional families, I wonder if this paper would be acceptable to those in those same positions as 10 years ago. Certainly, in general, over time, the father's role in the family has been eroded. And non-traditional families are what are highlighted and emphasized in entertainment and in just this lifestyle itself. In entertainment, fathers are portrayed as hopeless, oblivious buffoons who need their wife and their children to rescue them. That's the way that Satan has twisted people's thinking and brought us around to an approach that's going to ultimately destroy what God has created. Now, the role of the father is an important one. And the way we conduct ourselves as fathers is intended not only to help the family maintain its structure and its strength, but also to teach us about God, our Father. God is our Father. And a father's role in his family is one that will help his children come to have a better understanding about God as their Father. Let's look at just a couple of verses. Luke 11, verse 9. Luke 11, Jesus here makes this statement. He says, I say to you, and this is immediately after he has given them some instruction about prayer. He says in verse 9 here in Luke 11, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you'll find, knock and it will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and he who knocks to him who knocks it will be opened. Then it gives an example of how it is that is the case. Verse 11, if a son asks for bread from his any father among you, would you give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, would you give him a serpent? If he asks for an egg, would you offer him a scorpion? If you, being evil, or just being human and imperfect, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? See, here's a lesson that fathers are teaching their children. Just as I care for you when you come to me and you have a need, and I'm here to guide you, to protect you, to be a role model in your life, in that same way, God is there for us. And when we go to him, he hears us. And we take our role and use it as an example of God the Father. It helps to reinforce that, again, that understanding and that way of life that we were talking about before, that God's way is life and the promise that he's given to us. And so fathers teach their children about God the Father by the way that they care. It'd be kind of ironic, certainly, and hopefully kind of an obvious extreme, but if a father doesn't care for his children, what is he teaching him? What is he teaching them about God? See, God the Father is not neglectful or too busy or too distant or too harsh. When we take care of our children, as is described here, we're teaching them about God the Father. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Verse 9. In this context, you'll recognize that it's talking about how God uses difficult circumstances in our lives to help us to learn. In verse 9, it says, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits, or the spiritual father? For they indeed, our fathers, for a while chastened us as it seemed best to them. But God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Fathers, by disciplining, by training, by working with their children, help them to understand later how God the Father is also going to work in their lives, and that he will be working with them in a more perfect way. We do the best we can. We can all look back as parents and say, wow, I blew that one. I wish I'd done that differently. I wish I could try that again. We do our best, as it says here, that God is perfect in the way he works with us. As parents, as fathers in particular, we're helping our children understand how God is going to continue to work in their lives. That instruction, that discipline, that correction is sometimes needed. And God, as our loving spiritual Father, will provide it in the same way that we, as fathers, worked with our children. One other quick example in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Won't read it. It's a story that I think you'll recognize. It's what's called the prodigal son. A young man who squandered his inheritance, came to his senses, and he came back humbled, seeking some help from his father. And his father welcomed him with open arms, forgave him of what he had done, and reestablished him in his place in the family. Fathers teach us that God is merciful, that God is loving, that God is forgiving. Fathers teach their children to understand how they can approach God at those times when they have a special need. God created the family so that we would have a safe and a secure structure where we can live and we can be taught about Him. And this structure becomes the foundation for society. Mothers and fathers both are essential. Both are to be honored and respected. And specifically, the role of the father is to lovingly guide and lead his family, to be an example of the strength, the mercy, the care, and the love of God, our Father.